affectionately known as the Sermon on the Mount, were preached by Jesus. Matthew 5, 6, and 7, affectionately known as the Sermon on the Mount. Some people call it the greatest sermon ever preached. I know of people who have actually tried to live by it specifically. I don't know how you can. It's, I believe, impossible to do. It is designed to help us understand our depravity, our need of God in our life. It is designed to point us to Jesus, who was able to keep everything he asked perfectly. And then it also helps us to live out our lives appropriately to others. Especially Matthew chapter 7, we get into some really difficult stuff, which I believe is probably the most misused passage in all of Scripture. And the people that it is most misused by are people who don't regularly attend church. It's one that's quoted, I don't know how many times. I've heard it from people. It always happens in a similar way. I'll be talking with someone about their life. Maybe they've come to me for counseling, for advice, and they've shared with me what's going on in their life. And then I maybe have to share some difficult words, like maybe what they're doing in life is wrong. Maybe they're not living their life appropriately. Maybe their actions, their words, their lifestyle, things are not in concert and in harmony with God's word. And so I point out to them that I think that maybe one of the problems is you're not living quite the way God would want you to live. And almost inevitably, especially if they don't quite have a relationship well with me, they'll look at me and say those very famous words, "Don't judge me." I hear it all the time. Don't judge me. You know, if I point out someone's sin, they say, "Don't judge me." If I say something to a large group of people and it offends you, instead of working through the offense, instead of trying to say, "Well, what am I supposed to learn from it?" we immediately get defensive and we say, "Don't judge me." And then the best is when those even outside church, regular church attendance, quote the entire verse, which Jesus says, "Don't judge lest you be judged." So, what do we do? Are we allowed to judge? Are we not allowed to judge? What is God actually saying? Can the church still be an authority when it comes to sinful actions and speak against things that are not quite in harmony with God's word? And the answer to that is a resounding yes, because those who quote Matthew 7, especially the first couple of verses, usually fail to get all the way down to verse 15, which we're not going to cover this week. We'll have to cover it next week. But I'm telling you that there's more than just a quick little verse that you quote. This is something that is hard to live out, difficult for Christians to do, but I think it's important that that's how we should act. So, Matthew 7:1, "Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you." So I know pastors who truly and utterly never judge anything. They will remain silent on all issues, even if it's blatant sin, because they're worried of what kind of offense they might give, and they're wondering, well, I'm just going to speak grace to people because that's how I want God to treat me. And I think it's short-sighted. I think it's unbiblical. I think it's out of context. Because if you skip forward to verse 15, you're going to see the heading there. It talks about how there are false prophets that are out and about, and it says a tree and its fruit. And I'm just going to summarize it. We'll obviously preach it next week. But it essentially says you can look at someone's life and come to a relatively accurate conclusion of where they are at spiritually based upon how they are actually living out their life. So it says if you want to see someone as a good tree, they are going to produce good fruit. So if you're producing good fruit, you're following God, you're living the way he wants, obviously not in perfection. We never preach that. But we are called as Christians to continue to live out our faith as best as we can according to God's word. So I believe that we are, in fact, to judge. But when we judge, we have to be careful. This is where most Christians get sloppy. And I don't like sloppiness when it comes to judgment. When you speak against sin, the very first thing you must do is examine yourself more closely. The Roman Catholic Church has a very interesting policy when it comes to casting out of demons. When a priest is about to enter into a room and perform an exorcism, he is to never do it alone. He is supposed to have another priest along with them. And before they enter the room with the possessed person, the thing they are required to do is look at each other as priests and confess every single thing they can think of, because the devil loves to use our own sin against us. And so that's the rite that they do. They speak to each other, they confess everything, get it all out in the open. Because as they go into something, when you battle against evil, the one thing Satan loves the most is to accuse you of where you have fallen short. So I think it's a smart thing for us that we are careful when we are speaking to someone words that might be difficult for them to hear. Pause and ask yourself, is there stuff in my life I really need to be looking at myself? And I know that this is what the intent of the passage is because Jesus goes on to explain, giving a specific example of how it's used. And this is the log and the speck. Verse 3. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all the time there is a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite, you actor, you faker, first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Last year, we went down to Mexico with a group of friends, had a fantastic time. Until that one night we were sitting around and we were playing some games. I can't remember the exact game it was. I don't know if you'll remember either. And I was sitting there when all of a sudden, I believe what happened was a bug flew into my eye. And you need to know a little bit about me and eyeballs. I am an eyephobic. I don't know what that's called. Someone Google that. I am one where you cannot touch my eyes. If you start touching your eyes, I might vomit a little in my mouth. Years ago, Heather had sliced her eye really close to the eyelid, and we went in, and the doctor had that little sickle needle suture thingy and got in and started getting ready. And I'm looking at this, and I'm like, I swear I almost passed out. Do not touch my eye. I will never wear contacts. I will go blind. I will. I'll go blind. If something bad happens to my eye, I have already told my eye doctor, just yank it out. Just pluck it out. I don't care. But put me to sleep first or kill me and then pluck out my eye. So I'm there when this bug flies into my eye and I kind of flip. And I'm sitting there going, and everyone's looking at me like, what is wrong with this guy? And I'm like, something happened. Something's there. And I went to the sink and I'm washing out and it still hurts. And they're giving me all these tricks like, you know, make the sign of the cross over your eye. Have you ever done this? Like if something's in your eye, you make the sign of the cross and it moves it to the down and to the edge so you can get it out. I'd never heard this. So what? Wow, we have a name for it? What is it? You don't know how to say that? Ametophobia. Yes. Sufferers will feel extreme anxiety when seeing eyes manifesting itself as short as... I'm going to pass out just reading that. Yes, that's about it. Ametophobia. So I'm freaking out when... and that whole night, Heather is trying to help me to fall asleep. My eye hurts, and I swear something is still in my eye. And then she looks at it, and she says, you know, look around, and there is a bump on my eye. We think the bug in this nasty form of self-revenge for his death poked me, bit me, something. And for the next 3 days, I was dying with that thing in my eye. The problem is we don't really live that way anymore, do we? Especially when it comes to sin. When we often commit sins, first off, we'll have that initial reaction of, I can't believe I just did this sin. But as time goes on, we start getting comfortable with this thing in our eye. And I think it does start off as specks, and then it grows into these big giant planks. Joshua, I want a picture of a dude, the big old giant plank out his eyeball, and then another dude, a little speck. I know you're drawing it, so please keep working on that. I think the problem is when we have sin that is unresolved, that we have not taken care of, it becomes almost impossible for us to accurately look at the speck in someone else's eye. I know that when I had that thing on my eye, I couldn't look at anything for any specific amount of time. But that's not how we act when it comes to sin. We get comfortable with our sin. We start loving our sin. We start justifying our sin. Oh, it's not that big of a deal. All the time we have this big plank shooting out our eyes. And then we try and go around to help us feel better, because I know that's why I do it. Me pointing out your sin makes me feel better because I realize my life is not as screwed up as yours. And isn't that why we judge other people? We say, I'll feel better because I have this one problem, but you have another problem? Oh my, I can point that out. I could start feeling really good about myself. The problem is you can't see clearly because the plank is essentially affecting everything that you're looking at. Is it not true? Are we not seeing it now? In the wake of all of these scandals that break day after day after day after day. I mean, turn on the news. There's another person that is being fired or leaving because of sexual misconduct. And the ones that are always the most interesting are the ones who vehemently speak out against sexual misconduct, and then they themselves are the ones caught in it. And what do we do when we see stuff like that? We say, what a hypocrite. How dare they do that? And we end up becoming shy about saying anything. I know that this happened years ago to probably one of the largest evangelical pastors that was around, who promoted family values and spoke out against homosexuality frequently. And lo and behold, came to find out he was himself in a homosexual relationship. The challenge we have is, then when do we speak out? Now please, I think that there is sin. You have sin, I have sin. The one who can see our sin the most clearly is us, me. I can see, I already know my sin. Now, sometimes it's hard because I like to dismiss it, but maybe that's what we need to stop today and say to ourselves, do I have a plank in my eye? Oh, and do I have a speck in my eye? Because I think what we try to do is we label sins as more grievous than others. So we yell and scream about certain sins, but we're not even taking a look at our own. We do this with our friends. We do this in relationships. We do it especially when we are caught ourselves. That's when we need to stop and say, do I have a plank in my eye? That does not mean that we don't speak out anymore. And I know it's difficult. I really do. I have tracked King David, and one of the most interesting things about King David is everything prior to his sexual misconduct with Miss Bathsheba was, up until then, he lived in a very humble, gracious, God-fearing way. It was almost as if God was constantly smiling on him, and they were almost like he couldn't do anything wrong. And then the Bathsheba incident hit. And from there on out, you can track the downfall of David. One of the things that became very challenging for David later on was when his kids started to sin sexually. And what's very interesting is David never really speaks against it. He never pulls his kids aside and says, hey, what you are doing is wrong, and you may need to rethink your life. I understand the hesitancy, right? You get caught in a sin, how well can you speak out against that sin? I've given you the example before, but it's still one that's emblazoned in my brain. When my mom looked at me one day, because there was a time in my life I wanted to be a professional soccer player. Do you know that soccer players have to run a lot? Do you know I hate to run? I hate to run. Emma, you're awesome. Sid, amazing. And I remember when my mom looked at me one time with a cigarette in her hand. You remember the story, right? And she goes, Mark. No, she didn't have the gravelly voice. I don't want to do it. Mark, I have an important thing if you want to be a professional soccer player. Don't smoke. Now, thankfully, I took that correction the way it was supposed to. My initial reaction was, you hypocrite, right? Isn't that what you would think? How dare you speak against a sin when, or speak against, I wouldn't say it's a sin, you speak against something that you yourself are doing yourself. But I took it in the spirit of, if anyone knows about smoking more than anyone else, it would be my mom. And I watched even as she, when I went off to the National Youth Gathering, decided to quit cold turkey. And I saw the struggles she had. I watched as my dad also gave up smoking because he went into the hospital with pneumonia. Do you know they don't let you smoke in hospitals? So if you have a smoking thing and you want to quit, just get sick and go to a hospital. You'll be able to quit really. Yeah, it's try to understand from the point of view that if you struggle with a sin, perhaps you are the best person to speak to other people about it. Now, the problem is it's going to have to change your attitude. You can't come in with guns blazing, can you? If you have a problem yourself, let's say you're an alcoholic. You might be the best person to talk to someone else about the dangers of alcohol abuse. Though someone say, but who are you to speak? You got caught in it yourself. And I say, isn't that the best person to speak to? I remember talking with a teenager one time who had just spent 6 months in a drug rehab facility. Because he started with the small drugs, went to the hard drugs, and then got completely ruined. His parents sent him there. He is still to this day sober and clean. But I tell you, if there is anyone that can speak to that the best, it'd be the one that struggles with it. So I don't know what sin you have. I don't know if you are talking to kids, talking to parents, talking to friends or coworkers, talking to people in your biology class, whatever you are in, you might be the one God is calling to speak. And because you can't come in guns a-blazing, you may have to come in a little more humbly saying, I say this because I struggle with this. I say this because I have issues with this. And you can't sit in judgmentalism over them. Instead, you will calmly talk to them, graciously love them, because ultimately that is what our calling is. So, I don't know what your spec is. I don't know what your plank is. Parents, if you have sinned, do not let that disqualify you from speaking out against something. Teenagers, if you have made a mess of your life, or you have done things you shouldn't, and it makes you hesitant to speak to your friends because you know that they're going to be like, wait, you've got the same issue. Don't let that stop you. Instead, come in humbly, graciously, looking at your own sin, and then being able to speak lovingly to the situation. Important stuff. We keep moving because my attempt today is we're going to get through verse 12. Do not give dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls to pigs. If you do, they may trample them under their feet and then turn and tear you to pieces. Pretty clear? No, it's not clear at all. What in the world is this actually talking about? Like, what? Don't cast your pearls before swine. Another phrase that I've heard, but does anyone even have any idea what this means? Don't throw your pearls before swine. Don't give your Bible to your dog. Exactly. It might chew it up and then, like, you know, go against you. You might be thinking, I'm feeding it God's word. No, dogs are, don't do it to cats, because we know cats are definitely not saved. Dogs, maybe. I know. I'm going to keep trying. Have you ever gotten into an argument with someone who is only trying to be in an argument with you? No? You never had? Okay, I'll explain myself. Have you ever posted something on Facebook and had 12 responses to it from your wacky friends on whatever side of the aisle they are, coming to a conclusion that nothing actually took place? I've gotten into many an argument with people. I remember the time I got into an argument with some Mormons. Very fascinating. At home, and Mormons knocked on the door, and my wife answered. She's all, honey, come here. The Mormons are here. And I'm like, ah, yes, come sit. Because I was, this was years ago, I was fresh out of seminary. Let me tell you, I knew all the answers. It was super easy. And so I sat there and talked with them. And it was very fascinating because it didn't matter what I said. They were not listening. Why? They weren't there to listen. They were there to present and debate. I wasn't listening because I had all the answers already, and nothing you could do can convince me otherwise. Do you find that when you get into political discussions with friends? You start talking about politics, and the person is just not there. Just not there to talk politics. They're not there to actually listen and understand. They're actually there to argue and debate. This happens frequently in the Christian realm as well. I remember one time sitting with a gentleman who sat in my office, and it didn't matter what I said, he had an answer for everything when it came to Christianity. And there came a point when I realized, I don't think there is anything I can tell you that is going to change your mind because your mind has already been made up. So us as Christians need to be careful that we are not argumentative for argumentative's sake. Because I think I've seen a lot of that, too much of that, to the point where Christians are now being labeled as people who don't listen, people who are uncaring, and people who are unintelligent. And I think that that's a problem.
Well, I think another thing is that it's not a fair fight because they don't have to acknowledge the plank in their eye. They, because they're living by a different standard.
Yeah, that becomes one of those really interesting things when, because, and I don't have the passage, I know of it, the world is not held to the same code of conduct that Christians are. If they come to faith, then we're held to the same code. But sometimes we run around trying to force everyone to believe the way we believe and act the way we want them to act, but that's not their code. That's not what they believe. And yet we try that, and it becomes self-defeating. And I think that would be the perfect example of saying casting your pearls before swine. What you're doing is you're requiring of someone else something that they don't even believe in. Instead, what is the most important thing when you talk with people who are non-Christians? Is the most important thing when you talk with non-Christians is to point out all the sin in their life. That's the fastest way to get the conversation shut down, and now no one's talking to anybody. And usually you start pointing out the sin in their life, and they'll go back to Matthew chapter 7, verse 1 and say, "Don't judge me." Instead, we come to them in humility, in love. Are you just simply offended at what people are doing in their life, and so you want to force them? And do you even care about them? Do you care about them as a person? If you come to the talk wanting to converse because you love someone, you will get extremely far. If you come just because you want to convert someone and point out their sin so you can feel better about the plank in your own eye, you aren't going to get far at all. So And I think part of this is, you know, casting your pearls before swine. I think a lot of it is how we treat the other person. Do you treat them like they're a pig or a dog? If you treat them like they're pigs or dogs, then they'll know it pretty quick. But if you treat them as precious people who are in need of God's incredible grace and forgiveness, then you'll find out again your attitude is much different. Be careful not to get into arguments with people who are not going to listen to you. The better thing to do is actually have a conversation. And I don't know if you're aware of how conversations work, but it goes like this. One person talks, the other person listens. The other person is not preparing a rebuttal argument to the original thing, right? You're not listening. Listen and start understanding. Because when you understand someone, you're valuing them. And then, after you've shown them that respect and love and care and concern and listen and understand, now when you start talking, what are they going to do? They're going to listen back. It's fantastic. I am not joking. This can work. You should try it with your spouse. Try it with your boyfriend or girlfriend. Try it with your teachers, school. You'll be amazed at what happens. Do not get into silly, petty arguments. Do not misuse what is good and throw it out there so that everyone can just simply ridicule you. In fact, Jesus goes on and he says some of these wonderful words that we love so much. Ask, and it'll be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks, the door will be opened. It's all there waiting for us. Do you need patience to deal with evil Republicans? Do you need love when you have to deal with those nasty, weird Democrats? Do you need help when you talk to your erring boyfriend? Are you worried because your classmate is going out to parties and getting drunk every night? Are you worried because your kids may not be following God's law? Are you asking? Are you seeking? Are you knocking? Because this is the wonderful thing about God. Which of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? We're going to try that today. When my kids say, what's for lunch? I'm going to give him a snake. Go out and grab some rocks, maybe. Confirmation today, you'll be like, what's for dinner? Not cereal. No cereal. Yeah. We're going to give you snake. We don't have any snakes. We got dog poop. We can use that. Pebbles. It won't be cocoa or fruity pebbles, but they'll be. It's don't loan me cat poop. I've got plenty of my own. Not cat. When your children come to you, parents, and ask for something that is necessary, we're not talking about a PlayStation 4 VR headset. We're talking about something that's necessary. Like, Dad, I'm hungry. After Luke comes home after a hard day of work and he comes to you and says, I'm hungry, what do? Four scrambled eggs, couple pieces of bacon, you feed them. Now, wait a second, you know how to take care of your own kids? Do you know how to take care of your kids? That's amazing. Out of curiosity, who is more evil, you or God? That is exactly, look at what he says. Verse 11, if you then, though you are evil, I love Jesus, you're evil. Jeez, I'm offended. But you're still evil. You're horrible. Though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children. How much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? Isn't that a wonderful thing to start thinking about? That if you are in need of something, if you are in need of patience, if you're in need of love, if you're in need of housing, if you're in need of food, if you're in need of community, if you're in need of family, if you're in need of encouragement, if you're in need of rebuke, God is so good, he will take care of that. Because God is a much better father than any one of us. And I think about that sometimes. One of the most awe-inspiring things to do is to be a parent. And I'll never forget early on when I would baptize my children, I would often think to myself, you now have a better father than I will ever be. You now have a heavenly father that is going to take care of you no matter what. So if you know how to do this, then isn't God so good? So in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you, for this sums up the law and the prophets. So what do we call this? Right. Do unto others before they do it unto... Do unto others as you would have them do to you. The problem is, I think most of us are really bad about treating ourselves pretty well. Let me put it a different way. Do unto other women what you would want them to do unto your wife. That might change things. Do unto other kids as you would have them do to your kids. It's the hardest one. You ready? Do unto God as you would want God to do unto you. You'll find out quickly. We treat others with grace, kindness, not shying away from speaking out against sin, but speaking out against sin not because we want to hammer and hurt other people, but because we love them, and it comes from a point of care and concern. We treat them the way we want to be treated, the way we want our wives to be treated, the way we want our husbands to be treated, the way we want our children to be treated. Youth, do unto your teachers as you would want bratty teenagers to do unto your parents. And then, how do you treat God? Do you treat the relationship you have with Him casually? Are you saying to God, I don't really care how you treat me because I don't really care how I treat you? Or, Lord, I want to follow you, I want to serve you, I want to love you. Why? Because you have already loved, cared for, came, lived, died for me. And if that becomes our attitude, I will be amazed how that changes how this world reacts to Christianity, reacts to the message that's given, and we'll find quickly that logs and planks in our eyes are quickly dissolving and disappearing. Let's pray. Father, this is a challenge. It is difficult to live this way. And we pray that you would, by your grace and mercy, help us to follow you, to serve you, to love you. Lord, some of us have specks in our eyes. Some of us have big giant planks, and some of us have grown used to our own sin. And we are in need of you to come and point it out, because if anyone can see clearly in our lives, it would be you. And I pray that you would help us to humbly and lovingly look around and care for those that are sitting around us. When we're sitting in our classrooms, we would turn and love those around us. When we are in the grocery store, that we would love and care for the people around us. When we're pumping our gas, we'd love and care for the people around us. Thank you for the opportunity, Lord, that you have drawn us here too, and to the many other people just right here in our midst that we'll be able to love and care for. So we pray for your grace and your mercy because of Jesus our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. All right.